If you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Judges, the last chapter, chapter 21. We're going to begin today looking at some verses in the Old Testament, going through 1 Samuel. It's a time in history of the Jews where they had fallen away from the understanding of the Word of God. We need to remember as we look at this today, and we can see correlation all the way through this for our own lives, is in the Old Testament, Moses went up on the mount, got the Ten Commandments. He came down, spoke with the people. They saw God. They began a new nation. It was very clear what their plan was. God established the tabernacle or the temple. Yeah, the tabernacle worship, the system, the sacrifices. They were face to face with God, basically, in His plan. The Exodus took place around 1440 B.C. They entered the land of the promised land around 1400 BC after spending 40 years in the wilderness because they rejected it and they didn't follow the plan of God. So God took a whole generation to train the people so they understood and they thought the way He wanted them to think. So around 1400 BC, they entered the land under Joshua's command. They were a powerful people. They followed God's decrees, His commands. They were obedient. They found tremendous success. You'd think that these people would never forget this. I mean, the tremendous success that they had. They conquered the promised land. They conquered all the nations in there within a period of 5 years. And it was clear that God was blessing them. When they disobeyed, for example, at Ai, or when they had, and one guy had took the gold and the Babylonian garment, Achan, at Babylon, or at Jericho, the next battle they fell and they had to get back on track. So God was correcting them. It was a fantastic generation. And that was around 1400 BC. The things that take place after that is the book of Judges between the years of 1380 and 1050. Now, I know these are numbers, but it's kind of, to get this in perspective, you need to get a handle on this. Between 1380 and about 1050, the book of Judges is transpiring. The book of 1 Samuel that we're going to begin looking at today begins during those days. In those years, a 300-400 year period, the people are going to forget enormous amounts of information. They're going to begin living a way that is not even close. We can read through the book of Judges, and I've got it on tape. You can listen to the teaching there, and we need to go through it sometime. But by the time you get into the book of Judges, the people are doing ridiculous things. I mean, they're into idol worship. They're fighting amongst the tribes. The practices of the Levites, they're actually being almost sold out into private households as priests, little households, to serve their idols. It's ridiculous. One of the tribes, the tribe of Dan, the promised land that they'd been given for the tribe of Dan was real close to the Philistines. They actually fought a few battles and it didn't work for them, so they just packed up and moved north and said, "We can't do this." And they just gave up. Samson came as their deliverer, and he didn't even follow God's plan. He had a little bit of success, but didn't fulfill the promises God had for him. And so by the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, it's crazy. And we're going to see it's going to pick up in 1 Samuel, the story. My point for this is we are 2,000 years from Christ down the road. We're 2,000 years away from the institution of the church. If we are left to ourselves, we are going to be so far from God's purpose, so far from God's truth, so far from God's plan. If we just handed the truth down from generation to generation, now think about this. If each generation deviated 1%, like if the apostles had 100% of the truth and they handed down 99%, and then the next generation handed down 98% of the truth. And just we verbally just got into a church institution and we just followed the leader from the previous generation, then the next generation followed that leadership. In a period of 2,000 years, you understand how little of the truth we'd have left if each generation only deviated 1%. We're talking 2,000 years. How many generations has come and gone, and how fast would it start to decline after you've gone through about 1,000 years of history? Well, you can see in church history how fast things went down the drain. The only thing that's holding us to the truth is the Word of God. It's not me. It's not this church. It's not some hierarchy, some organization somewhere. It is the Word of truth and the Spirit of God who reveals it. This is our hope. And when we deviate from this, we are going to make the same mistake they made in the book of Judges, because within three generations, within two generations, they're doing crazy stuff. They take Gideon, and they, after Gideon wins the battle, they make Gideon their priest. And they make him a little ephod, a little golden trinket thing that he wore, and they began to worship that thing. They had no idea. Man left to himself without the truth will go straight off the edge. That's the truth. And we need to examine ourselves not in line with the previous generation, not in line with some church hierarchy of what people have handed down as the traditions, but we need to go back to the Word of God and realize that when we look at the Word of God, we're probably going to see that we're way off track. And what we're trying to do is we just try to repair the damage that has been done to society, to our own lives, and we come back to the Word of God. At the end of the book of Judges, in beginning chapter 21, verse 24, chapter 21, verse 24, it says, at that time the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. Verse 25, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. They had no king. They had no leadership. Now, if you recall, their king was the Lord. He says, this is going to be a theocracy. I will give you my laws, and I will be your king, and I will be your leader. I'll send you judges and prophets, and they'll inform you of what I'm doing and what's going to happen, and you will follow me, the Lord, the king of your nation. Well, when they didn't listen to the prophets, they didn't, and the priest didn't follow the directions, they had no way of communicating. You talk about communication. Where's Joel? Talk about communication. That's God had instituted the tabernacle. He instituted the priesthood. He sent them prophets. But when they didn't follow those, there's no lines of communication. And they had no idea. He was moving, but they were like, oh, they didn't know what to go. Where to go? What to do? Where to go? And so God, at that time, is they're going to say, we need a king. And God is going to have to replace himself and give them a human king that can look in their faces and direct them. The problem is going to be, they're only going to be as good as their king. If their king is off base, then they're going to be off base. In the book of Ruth that comes next, we pick up the book of Ruth takes place right in the middle. And again, I'll try to get you a timeline and get this all put together in perspective. The book of Ruth does not occur after Judges. The book of Ruth is happening during the time of the Judges. In other words, Gideon and Samson. In fact, Samson hasn't even come about yet in the book of Ruth. He is still on his way. Samson is going to be born and be growing up during the, well, he'll be about 20 years old. Again, we're, you know, it's not like we got dates in the Bible, but he is still a young man as the book of 1 Samuel begins. In the book of Ruth, it begins right here in chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, that's the book of Judges, there was a famine in the land. Well, this is very important information. Why is there a famine in the land? God promised in the law that there will be a famine in the land. There will be disaster in the land. When you start walking away from me, I will wake you up with a famine. And you'll realize you can't make crops grow. You can't make it rain. You are helpless without me. And so the famine right here was typical of the time of the judges, where God would take them through cycles of where they'd walk away from God. And then the whole book of Judges is just a continuous cycle. When they follow God, they're prosperous and everything's good and they live in peace and they become selfish and greedy and they start living in sin. And God brings in disasters and invaders and famines, and they cry out to God for help, and he brings them a deliverer that tells them the truth. They get back on track and they start following God and they start prospering. They become self-confident and they don't need God. So they start following idols and doing what they want to, and then judgment comes and famines and they cry out for help and God... I don't need to keep doing that, do I? That's the book of Judges. So what has taken place right there in Ruth is the very thing. It's in the middle of the book of Judges. The people have been disobedient, so there's a famine in the land. The story of Ruth is about a family that goes across trying to find a place to live in the other country, and the brothers, or they marry some brothers, the brothers die, and Naomi comes back because everybody's died in her family. She comes back to the promised land with Ruth, a Moabite, one of her daughters-in-law that comes from the land of the Moabites. And she comes back to the land, and now you've got basically two widows living together, the mother-in-law and the daughter-in-law. One is a Jew, one is a Moabite, and they're destitute, and they're trying to scrape out some kind of survival. And they end up hooking up with one of the the great men of Bethlehem. One of the original settlers of Bethlehem, his name is Boaz. Boaz comes from a very rich family line, comes from the line of Judah. We're going to see it here in just a minute where he comes from. And he was a farmer. He was a producer. Had many people working for him. And it ends up that through the lineage and the heritage, the genealogy, that he is able to marry this Ruth, this Moabite. And so as the story goes, Boaz ends up marrying Ruth, the Moabite, because she's a godly woman. She's a God-fearing woman who has been introduced to the God of Israel through Naomi. So Boaz and Ruth now get married, and they're going to begin having children. And you see at the end of the book of Ruth, if you don't mind, chapter 4, verse 18, this then is the family line of Perez. Now Perez was the father of Hezron, it says. But first of all, you need to understand who Perez is. You've heard of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, those are the great fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob is going to have 12 tribes, 12 sons. One of those sons is Judah. Judah is going to have a son whose name is Perez. And you can see right there where it says Perez was the father of Hezron. So if you would count Judah, who is one of the sons of Jacob, as number one generation, Perez as generation number two, then he had Hezron, generation three, and Ram, generation four. Now what you've got are the four generations that were promised to Abraham, that he says, God tells Abraham, that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land, but in the fourth generation I will come and bring them out. And so Jacob is down in Egypt. Remember, we went down to see Joseph, and they take all the brothers with him at the end of the book of Genesis. And so then you've got Joseph's brother, Judah, is the first generation, Perez the second, Hezron the third, and Ram the fourth generation. In that fourth generation, God came and got the people. And the next guy's name, Abinadab, was the father of Nishon. Now, that would be the Exodus generation. Nishon was the father of Selman, and so Selman and Nishon would be there with Joshua when they crossed the Jordan, going into the book of Joshua. And Selman was one of the two spies that Joshua sends across the river. Remember how Moses sent 12 spies, and then only two brought back a good report? So Joshua, 40 years later, sends two spies. And one of them is Selman. So now you've got Selman who's living with Joshua. He marries, guess who? Selman is going to marry Rahab, because remember, he stayed at her house there that night when they're looking for him, and the other spy. The Bible records that Selman then marries Rahab, and he becomes the father of guess who? Boaz. And you see right there, Selman, the father of Boaz. Now Ruth is going to marry Boaz. And Boaz was the father of Obed, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, who was going to become the king. So what you have there is Boaz is David's great-grandfather. The one who his father, Selman the spy, would be David's great-great-grandfather, which makes Moab, or Ruth, the Moabitess, the Moabite woman, David's great-grandmother. Now, there's much we can look at that as far as some other information, that genealogy. But so ends the book of Ruth, which puts this whole thing together as far as chronology, is we're going to pick up our story now right around the time of Boaz and Obed in the book of 1 Samuel. So now, with Judges, we've just reviewed Judges and the way the climate was a little bit. We've reviewed a story that took place during the book of Judges. Now, 1 Samuel is going to take place exactly during that same time period around the year 1110 BC. So the book of, like I said, Samson is born at this time and is still growing up as this book begins. David is going to become king right around 1000 BC. So we're about 100 years away from David when the story of David takes off. So living in this land, we're about what we'd say 300 years down the road from the time of the Exodus. And actually we should say entering the Promised Land. And this is how far things have declined. If you're with me, we're going to look now in 1 Samuel. We're going to find in these first two chapters of 1 Samuel that the religious institution is garbage. The religious institution has taken the form of the secular Canaanite culture. It's wicked. We're going to get in chapter 2 here eventually. We're talking about the tabernacle of the Lord. And it's wicked. It is as bad as any place you can imagine is the place that they worship the Lord. I mean, we're talking about morally. We're talking about sin. We're talking about financial corruption. It is in the tabernacle of God. This is the place God meets with his people. In this situation, there's going to be a woman. Her name is Hannah. And the people are going to have a light in their culture. And that light is not going to come from the institution of the tabernacle. Now, God established it, but it's gone corrupt. That light, the truth remains the same, but the truth is going to come through Hannah. A simple citizen of the community is going to be the one who shakes the culture. And even if her name was not recorded here, you would never know that she did this. You understand what I'm going to point out here real quickly. We've talked about the heroes of faith and all the great people, the things that have come and gone. But there are people of faith, heroes throughout church history, heroes throughout the Old Testament, that their names are not recorded in history. But they themselves turned the corner and changed history, and their names themselves were forgotten. That God knows who they are, and they will be rewarded. They're recorded in the halls of faith in eternity. You may meet them someday, but you'll say, well, I never remember studying about you in history. Where did you go? My name wasn't important. But what I did, how I shook history, how I formed culture, never stopped. And Hannah, if her name was not recorded here, if all of a sudden the prophet, she's going to be the mother of Samuel, the prophet, if all that was recorded was Samuel and what he did, we say, oh, Samuel's a great man. Great man. And he was a great man of God. But we never know where he came from. Hannah was the woman who, in the midst of a corrupt culture, and again, I've mentioned it, but we haven't developed it. This is so corrupt. It is beyond anything we can imagine. If it wasn't recorded here, we would never believe it was like this. Hannah, in the midst of this operation, she comes in and she cries out to God, and she is going to be the one who changes the direction of history. If you don't mind, chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoam, son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Now, people write, wait. Why does he have two wives? That's not right. These are the people. Exactly. And it doesn't even say in there, he had two wives and this was evil. It's like, he had two wives and, you know, a couple cars. It's like, does anybody, I mean, most Christians read this, like, stop, wait, how can we understand this? I've already explained to you how to understand that. They had no idea. And it's not like this, well, culture hadn't fully developed. How many wives did Noah have? One. How many wives did Moses have at a time? One. Meaning, it was normal. They knew what was right. A one man and a one wife is not something that cavemen finally developed. I think we should just have one wife. Two wives are too expensive. It's like, that's not, and again, that's not even, that's just a joke because that's not even true. And I'm the one that spends the money. She's the one that's trying to, Galen, slow down. I'm the expensive one. But it's a joke, you know, and everybody laughs. They already knew that one man, one wife. Even the pagans knew this. But the Israelite culture, within 300 years, had deviated so far from the revelation, and this is just the beginning, that two wives, it's like, and what's wrong with that? People ask, well, how come does David have so many wives? Hey, David is still recovering the truth. David was a man after God's own heart. He followed God. But I'm going to be able to show you examples of David where he didn't have a clue what God wanted. You remember the story when he goes down to get the Ark of the Covenant? He was down at some farmer's house. And the farmer was prospering and making all kinds of money because the Ark of the Covenant was there. I don't know if it was tourism or just the blessing of God, one of the two. But the guy was making all kinds of money. David said, we got to get this up in Jerusalem. So David comes down, has them put the cart or the ark on the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, and they begin to pull it back in a cart. And then the cart wobbles a little bit, and one of the priests catches and saves the Ark of the Covenant from falling, and he dies. God strikes him dead for touching the ark. And David got mad. He goes, well, then, how are we ever going to get the ark to Jerusalem? And I don't know if you're probably more holy than me, but I've been, it's like, all right, God, forget it. Then I'm not going to try anymore. You just get mad at God. It's like, I'm doing my best. I'm trying hard. And God says, and he just destroys the whole plan. It's like, all right, if you don't want me to do it, I won't do it at all. Well, David, he got mad and he went back and he started thinking about it. And within a few months, David's back this time and he does it exactly like the law of Moses prescribed. Because what David did, he went back, he's probably griping and groaning sometime down there at the coffee shop one morning. And the priest said, well, you know, in the law, it tells us how to carry that. What do you mean? I didn't know we knew how to carry it. Where'd you get this information? Well, it's in the law. What law? And it appears very clearly that David went back to the law of Moses and found out how you carried the ark. And he tries it a second time, and it works perfectly. How did he carry it the first time? Because you remember, we're going to get there. The Philistines had taken the ark into Philistia, and when it destroyed their country, the tumors, and the rats, that's the hemorrhoids, actually. They all broke out in hemorrhoids, and that's what the Bible says. And they said, let's get rid of this thing. So they said, well, what do we do? So they put it on a cart. The Philistines will put it on a cart, and they put 5 golden rats with it because they've been overrun with rats, and 5 golden hemorrhoids. Now, wouldn't you like to be the guy that made that mold, you see? And they put that in the cart with the Ark of the Covenant, and they send it back to Israel. Get out of here. And the cows took it back. So when David comes, he goes, well, how do we carry it? Well, it came on a cart with these 5 golden rats and these 5 things. Well, let's do that. And God says, no. But David had no idea. He was just doing what the generation before, what they told him. And God is moving and saying, that's not right. So David had to go back, even had to go back to the word himself. So meaning, now you say, well, how come did David have so many wives? Everybody in that, that was just the culture. They didn't know any better. And so there's going to be many things that David and these people are going to do that hopefully, if we'll stay with the word of God, we can bypass many of the mistakes. But my point, there are things that we are doing today as individuals, as a church, as a culture, that are in direct violation of God's plan, and we don't even have a clue. Because that's how they did it before. And that's just the way we do it. And that is why Bible teaching is the salvation of our souls in time and in eternity. Because this is what is going to keep the guy. This does not change. All right. One more thing about these introductory verses. See this right here? The guy's name is Elkanah. And he's got Jehoram and Elihu. Now, this is Elkanah, just jump ahead of the story. The whole point of this is he's going to become the father of Samuel. And I want to go to 1 Chronicles, if you don't mind. 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 33. 1 Chronicles, it comes after 2 Kings. 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 33. Yeah, this is fun. We're looking at genealogies here in church. This is really neat. You got to come to our church. Our pastor talks about ancient genealogies. It's really interesting. And he talks a long time about it, too. It takes forever. I don't think we can make it that week. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 33, here are the men who served together with their sons. This is talking about the temple musicians in David's day. The first guy mentioned there is Heman, the musician. And he comes up several times in David's life and writes some psalms and performs some music there in the temple. He was the son of Joel, who was the son of Samuel. And this Samuel is the Samuel that we're going to get to, the 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, the prophet in the book. He has a son named Joel who's going to have a musician named Heman. But that's the future end of Samuel. His grandson is going to be one of the musicians in David's tabernacle in Solomon's temple. But now you go, the son of Elkanah. Now that's the father in our story today. The son of Jehoram. The son of Elal. The son of Toa. The son of Juf. The son of Elkanah. And all the way through like this. And what you've got right here goes all the way back to Korah in verse 37. The son of Asah, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and goes on through and talks like this. The point right here, Samuel and his family is in the lineage of Levi. So what's about to transpire here is there is within the Elkanah's family and his wife Hannah is a Levitical background, which may indicate why Elkanah, the father here, and his wife Hannah have such a compassion for the temple or the tabernacle and can pray. And they've got an understanding. They themselves as a family have held on to some of the traditions. And now the temple
tabernacle itself has become corrupt, and now entering is going to be Elkanah and his wife Hannah and their son Samuel. And Samuel is going to be a prophet, but he's going to be dedicated to the temple and become a type of a priest in the rejuvenating of the tabernacle worship. So what we've seen right here is he is in some kind of line from the priesthood. Going on, please, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3. The man's name is Elkanah. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. Elkanah, we're in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, verse 3. The man's name is Elkanah. He is in the line of the Levites, but he himself is not working the tabernacle. The high priest's name is Eli. His two sons are Hophni and Phinehas, and they're corrupt beyond a man. We'll see him here in chapter 2. But year after year, this man Elkanah, he goes up to the tabernacle. He goes up to worship. He takes his family, and he's going to do it right. It says, they went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty. This is the first time the name Lord Almighty is used in the Old Testament. Lord Almighty, other translations call it Lord of Hosts. And the host that he is Lord of refers to basically three groups. It refers to the armies of men, hosts. It refers to all the planets in the universe, the hosts. And it refers to the angelic companies, the armies of the angels. So in other words, when it says the Lord Almighty, it's going to keep popping up now. And I want you, when you see the word Lord Almighty, realize that is a title used first right here in reference to the sovereign Lord who is Lord over all the armies of men. He's Lord of all the planets in the universe. And he's Lord of all the spiritual angelic hosts. This is the Lord Almighty. And that's who Elkanah went to worship. He went to worship not some little idol, some twisted form of what's left of the Mosaic Law. He went to worship the Lord Almighty, who was the creator of all men, the creator of the whole universe, and the creator of all the spiritual beings. Very similar to Colossians, where it says he is creator of everything seen and unseen. This is the Lord Almighty. This man has some truth, and the truth that this man has is going to put fear in his heart to make sure he honors this God. Understand, what you don't know about God is going to keep you from honoring God. If you think God is some, old man in the sky who's just, part blind and can't keep up with how fast we're living down here in this really cool world, then you're going to live really fast and that God can't keep up with you. And you're not going to care what he thinks. Or if you think God is some outdated, old-fashioned guy that can't keep up with all our modern developments, you think you're smarter than God. But if you understand him as being God Almighty, from eternity past to eternity future, who sees all, controls all, and has an absolute righteous standard, and it will work, and you will be successful if you follow it, you're going to approach your life a little differently because you're going to have the fear of the Lord honoring him and making decisions because you know his way is the best way. And when you violate it, he will hold you accountable. Well, he's never caught up with me yet. Okay, that's another thing you need to learn, that there is a day of judgment coming. You will stand before him. Well, I don't know if I really believe that. I can tell you don't really believe that. If you believe that, if you really understood there'll be a day of judgment coming where he will evaluate your life according to what he had planned for you, it may sober you up a little bit and you may live a little different. This man, Elkanah, knew him as Lord Almighty. And thus, year after year, he went up to make sure things were good between him and the Lord Almighty. He went to a city called Shiloh. Now, Shiloh, I need to get you some maps. But Shiloh is north of Jerusalem, maybe 15 miles, not too far. It's a community there. And the tabernacle that Moses had put together in the wilderness and was carried across the Jordan by Joshua appears to have been set up there in the city of Shiloh. As we read through the book of 1 Samuel, at least these first chapters, it appears that it had grown to be more than just a tabernacle, that it had some kind of enclosed building facility, because it's going to mention sleeping chambers. It's going to mention doors. It's going to be called the temple, even though it's the tabernacle. It's not the temple of Moses. It's not of Solomon. It's not a temple that God prescribed, but it appears that people had set up the tabernacle originally when Moses came across. And then through the last 200 years, they've added features to it, things they needed, restaurants and sleeping chambers and doors. And they just kind of made it more of a temple, a building. Now, that's never been found. They've excavated Shiloh, and there's no remains of that found. Now, we can find remains of Solomon's temple. Archaeology has found remains of thousands of things in the Bible. It's amazing. But there's been nothing found of this. So we still see this as the tabernacle, but it appears they've added more to it. And this is in Shiloh. And then it mentions, for the first time, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Now, when we say Hophni and Phinehas, if you were like a group of children, whenever I read Hophni and Phinehas, I'd have you go, like this, you know, Hophni, because they're evil guys, okay? But I won't ask you to do that. Where Hophni and Phinehas, some people will never, ever come back. We're doing genealogies and doing in church. The two sons of Eli were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. So his one wife has got sons, all her sons and daughters. And so it comes time they bring a sacrifice, and there's all these rituals they have to do, and someday we'll go through the book of Leviticus. Can't wait for that. But there's a certain procedure they'd do, but when they got down to the sacrifice, they'd give portions to the family, and they'd have like a family reunion. They'd have a feast. The family would be together. So it'd be like Christmas. It'd be like Easter. When the whole family gets together, it's a great time. And that's time where people's emotions are really on edge sometimes. In this case, Peninnah was very happy. All the kids are around laughing and talking about all the memories. Probably trying to have grandchildren and stuff. But Hannah sat there year after year and had nothing. No kids, just her portion. So her husband, who appears to be a very, very decent man, a godly man, probably because he's still got some of the teaching of the Levitical priesthood still in him, obviously. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. Okay? Now, I'm not sure how you feel about the Word of God, but I know sometimes people have, this is what I believe, but this is what the Bible says. Well, you see, this says the Lord had closed her womb. That the Lord had seen fit, for some reason, sometimes unknown to us, that this is what His plan was. It wasn't necessarily a satanic attack. It wasn't because she was living in sin. It was because God had made this decision. This was her burden that He had given her. For some reason, that's going to work out for the benefit if she'll stay with it. But the Lord had done this. And because the Lord had closed her womb, if you missed it the first time, they tell you again. Because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival, that would be Peninnah, the other wife. Wouldn't you think two wives would be rivals? Ding, ding, hey. They probably had some kind of meeting here. I don't think this is a good idea, having two wives. I don't either. Not working out at my house. Maybe we had more. Let's try that first. So then David had like eight. Then he decided, let's go back to one. Her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. Now that's hard to imagine. She's provoking her just to irritate her. She probably liked, Peninnah probably liked watching Hannah be sad, gloomy, and crying. Probably made her feel better. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" "No, honey, not even close." Now, guys, there's some things we can learn from the Bible, you know. And this is one of those kinds where it's like, I know it's bad, but look, you've still got me, honey. No. You're not that important. But anyway, she's upset, and he's trying to comfort her, saying, "Look, you've got my love. I've given you a double portion. At least we're together." And she's saying, not enough. Verse 9. Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. There it says temple. It's the tabernacle with some kind of building structure around it. So they finished it one year. They're at Shiloh. It's year after year. She got to go back year after year and go through this procedure. Tortured in her soul year after year. Now what's cool about this is through the book of Judges, we see a lot of national deliverance. God calling judges to help deliver the people. Here is a situation where we've got one woman who's got a problem, and she's in the temple. And they're doing going through the ritual. This woman has gone through the supper again. She's probably been ridiculed, some kind of, you know, innuendo comments that, you know, no one really understood except Penina and Hannah understood what they meant. And so she's broken. She's upset. It's this big celebration, but she can't celebrate. But she goes through the whole procedure. At the end of the meal, she stood up and goes to the temple. Now, Eli is the high priest. Eli, by the end of the story, is going to be blind. He won't be able to see. He's a very large man because this chair right here is eventually going to tip over in it and kill himself. How'd he die? Well, he's at the temple sitting in a chair, tipped over. But anyway, he's sitting on the chair by the doorpost. See, there's the doors of the Lord's temple. So he's there in the temple observing something, just sitting there. Maybe waiting for a customer. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow. So she goes in somewhere in the temple. Obviously, she's not back in the holy place, we wouldn't think. She probably hasn't gone past any further than she can go. But she's probably somewhere in the temple, and she's praying. And she's bitterness of soul. I mean, she's a broken person year after year. So she's weeping. It says, in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. Now, this is a sincere prayer. God hears your heart. When you cry out to God, it doesn't even need to make sense sometimes. Do you know what I'm saying? It's like God said, wait, now, I'd like to have that said in Elizabethan English, more like the King James, if you would, please. You can, but God hears your heart. He hears your soul. And here's a woman who has to bypass the entire system because it's corrupt. She has no support really at home. I mean, her husband loves her, but not much he can do for her. So she goes by herself to the temple, and she's crying. She's weeping. And she makes a vow. Now, I am not encouraging you to make vows. Lord, if you'll do this, then I'll do this for you. See, we went through Galatians already. And when you make a vow, you're putting yourself under a law. I will do this if you'll do this for me. Then all of a sudden, God does what he said he was going to do. Oh, no. Now, you've got to do the other part. Now, in this case, this is, again, in the Old Testament. Hannah's going to follow through with it. And however you pray to God, but I'm just saying, the Bible isn't real big on you making, you know, motivating God. If you'll do this, then I'll do this. Galatians says, he who is under a law is under a curse. Why? Because whenever you put yourself under a law, I will do this for you, God, you're dealing with the sin nature, your own faults, your own weaknesses, and you fail 100% of the time. So whenever you make a vow to God, you're almost, in a sense, putting yourself under a curse that you're not going to be able to keep the obligation you've made, and you're going to put yourself under judgment from God. So watch the vow thing. I would rather cry out for God's mercy and just ask for help. He doesn't need a promise. Well, I don't know. We're a little short on help this month. If you could do something a little for me, maybe I could do something for you. You can play that. I'm not saying that's, just saying stay away. It's just, God, I need your help. Because you are great, you love me, I need help. You're supposed to be following and doing what he told you to do anyhow. It's like, but anyway, she makes a vow to the Lord about the deal here. And it works for her. And she made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty. Notice right there, O Lord Almighty, Lord of hosts. She sees him the same way Elkanah. She has a fear of the Lord. If you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son. Give me a son. Then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. She says, if you'll give me a son, I will take this son and I'll bring him back to you. I will give him to you. And she means I will give him to the temple. I will bring him here and he will be yours. And I'll make a vow right now for him that no razor will cut his hair. He'll never have his hair cut. Now what that was, that we go back to the law of Moses. That was something that she understood from the law of Moses. The Levites would have understood this. It's called the Nazarite vow. You could take a Nazarite vow in a variety of ways. Nazarite comes from the word Nazar. Now if you can't remember that, why would you care? But Nazar rhymes with razor. Okay, but Nazar, if you didn't razor your hair, you were set apart for the Lord. They were set aside. Nazar means to be set aside, to be set apart. And an individual could take a Nazarite vow for 30 days. I'm going to set myself apart for the next 30 days for the Lord. I'm going to dedicate my life to the Lord's work for 30 days. And during that time, you would not cut your hair. You could do it for 3 years. A few individuals in the Bible were Nazarites from birth. And you know a couple of them. Samson, John the Baptist, and here you've got Samuel. That from birth they were set apart, that no race would ever cut their hair. Their entire lives were dedicated to service to the Lord. And this is the thing that she takes as a vow for her son. No razor will ever be used on his head. He is set apart for you completely. So now you get this image of Samuel as he gets older, that he would have probably had long hair. Not like long, stringy, you know, but probably would have been tied up somehow. Remember, Samson had long hair, and he's fighting the Philistines. He's not going to have, you know, like get 4 foot of hair swinging around. He would have had it tied up somehow in braids of some sort. But anyway, as she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. So Eli is watching her. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So, I mean, this is a time that she's sincerely praying. She's a broken woman, and she's praying. She's crying. She's weeping. And she's mouthing the words, but nothing's coming out. But God's hearing her. Eli thought she was drunk. Okay, now let's get this perspective here. Let's say Clint comes by the church, let's say it's a Thursday afternoon, he can come by and get some things ready, and he looks in here and sees someone sitting in a chair praying. And Clint says, looks like another drunk woman in church. That would indicate we have a problem in our church. Oh, there's still another drunk woman there in the front of the sanctuary. We probably need to go back and reevaluate some things, Rick, if our first impression is, if you see someone in the church and they're praying, crying, sobbing up front, probably still drunk. Because there were more drunk people in the church or tabernacle than praying people. Eli, there's a woman praying in the tabernacle. And he goes, he doesn't think, hopefully, Clint, if you came by on Thursday afternoon, someone's sitting up here with their head bowed and they're kind of weeping a little bit, you think, oh, they're praying. Hopefully that'd be your first reaction. And I think that's what it would be. Not, I think they're drunk. But Eli's reaction was, she's drunk. Which gives you a true impression, we're going to see even more. There were more drunk women and drunk men in the tabernacle than there were people praying. So he says to her, Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, how long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. Not so, my lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not make your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Oh, wow, a real customer. It's been years since we've had somebody like you. Eli answered, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. Literally, it means grant you the asking that you have asked. What you've asked for, that he might give it to you. Very important right there, just in those use of those words, asking. Many of the things that happen in our lives are things that we've asked God for. Have you asked? Now listen, dear God, make me happy. Okay, right? But have you ever been in, and I know you have, been in a situation where you were broken like Hannah and you wanted God to intervene? When you pray that sincerely and you ask God to intervene in your life in some fashion, it's not going to happen instantly. It's not going to be a magical thing. But through the period, there's going to be a process of time taking. Nothing's going to change. She's simply going to say, God, I ask for this in my life. I want this. And she means it. And she's crying out to the Lord Almighty, the Lord of the hosts of everything. She's crying out to him. Now, here you have in the book of 1 Samuel, the first chapter, an individual woman praying to the Lord Almighty, who's normally just been interested in battles. And she's praying for something for herself, for a child. And the Lord Almighty is going to hear it. He is hearing this, and Eli says to her that he may grant the asking of what you've asked. She said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went away, and now watch this, she went away and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. What's changed? Nothing, except she went to God, and she asked. And she knows God heard her. And she walked away. Her face has changed. She comes back, and the next day she's eating at the feast. It's like, what happened to Hannah? Prayed. I prayed to God. I prayed to the Lord Almighty. And things are going to happen now.
She's now just waiting. She knows that she's prayed. 1 John tells us, when we pray according to His will, we have the assurance, we know that He hears what we've asked for. You ask for something that's in line with God's will. And listen, my friends, sometimes you don't ask that until you are in her situation. I know I don't. Sometimes until I'm broken like that, I'm busy. And pretty soon it's like, you got your back against the wall. It's like, then you ask. And God says, I've been waiting for you to ask. I've been waiting for you to be serious and seriously ask for this. I want this. I come to the conclusion, this is what I want in my life. All right, we're going to do it. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. Now, Ramah will be a house or a city a little further south of Shiloh. We're talking like 5 miles, 4 miles, just a little south, Ramah. It's a very important city. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. And Samuel means heard of God. She basically says, God heard me, and your name means heard of God. God heard her prayer and brought her the son Samuel. Verse 21, when the man Elkanah went up with his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, now we're talking the next year, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, after the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. Meaning, are you trying to get out of this vow? No, she's not. She's saying, I've got to finish. I've got to do my responsibility. I've got to wean him. It's going to be 2 or 3 years old. Listen, 2 or 3 years old before he's weaned, which means he's going to be 3, maybe 4, when he's handed over to Eli, the priest in this temple. She's going, will you guys raise my son? It's like, oh my gosh, not these people, not Hophni and Phinehas. Ugh. Very good. Thank you. Now someone is listening. Yeah. Hannah did not go. She said, I'll bring up verse 23. Elkanah says, do what seems best to you, Elkanah, her husband told her. Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good, the NIV says, make good his word. But many other translations say, make good your word. And I think your word is probably a better translation. Basically what he's saying is, let's make sure this thing happens just like we said. Elkanah is, with a Levitical background, understands, we've taken a vow, honey. Let's make sure this word is good. So I don't think he's saying, well, I just hope God keeps his end of the deal. I think he's saying, okay, you do that, but make sure you keep your word. 2 or 3 years of weaning him and getting him ready, God will see that. But let's keep good your word. So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, and probably be 3 years old, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah flower, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, to the temple, the tabernacle there. When they had slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli, she said to him, as surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked for. There is a testimony to the corrupt priest right there. Eli once thought she was drunk. He blessed her and figured, well, she'll go her way, and I'll probably never see her again. She comes back 3 years later and says, you remember me? Here's the child, just like I said. He's yours. I'm dedicating him to the Lord. He's going to serve the Lord for his entire life. And Eli's like, oh. He hasn't seen that kind of commitment from his family, from his sons, from the people. It's like, oh, we don't do that kind of stuff here. Well, put him over there. What do we do with him? I want you to raise him to serve the Lord. Okay, I didn't do real good with Hophni and Phinehas, but sure, I'll work on Samuel. I'll take a second shot at it. All right. It's like, it's amazing what has happened. What is good, what you're going to see here, it's going to be one of the most corrupt places to put a child. But yet Samuel, in that with the call of God in his life, is going to just surface right to the top. And by the time he's 12 years old, he's going to be prophesying to these people because God is going to call him. Because of Hannah. Because Hannah wanted things to change. Because Hannah wanted something. And she was faithful to God and her vow, her promise to God. Things are going to change. And thus, the whole book of 1 and 2 Samuel is going to be because of this woman. We'll finish this chapter and we're done. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord for his whole life. He'll be given over to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there.
And that's where we're going to end up. Next, we're going to see, we'll very quickly review the song that she sings or prophesies next week. And we'll talk and begin in chapter 2, verse 12, where we're actually going to get into Eli's sons and the corruption that was there. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is eternal, that it is true, that our hope of salvation in this world, our salvation of our souls as we live righteously for you, is to walk in your ways and understand them. And Father, we do ask that we may be a people that hears your word and understands it. We ask that we may be delivered from the corruption of our own lives and of our own culture and of our own traditions, that we may walk freely in the truth that you've given to us. We ask that we may be pleasing to you, and we ask that you may continue to lead us and guide us. I pray for this church and ask that we may be a light to this community, a light to the world. Again, we thank you so much for your truth and ask that we may be a people that makes a difference at this time in history, in this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This is really amazing. Last week, Hannah said, how come he never preaches on this? Do you think he will? And I said, well, why don't you ask him?
On this story?
Yes.
Really?
Last week.
Wow.
Like, why is it?